Hey, good morning, church. Thankful to be with you this morning. Thankful for our worship band. They get me fired up every Sunday morning. Yeah, you can clap for that for sure. 100%. Man, incredible stuff. Sang my favorite song. Love it. Ready to go. You guys, has anybody been watching March Madness? Anybody been watching March Madness? A few people, great. Any spouses tired of their husbands watching March Madness because they didn't get anything done this weekend? Yeah, it's been a crazy tournament thus far. We've seen tons of upsets and all that kind of stuff. And every March Madness, they play kind of a highlight reel, like a best of, best moments of the tournament's past. And I saw recently a clip of the 1992 East Regional Final. So if you're a Duke fan in the room, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Nobody else does, and that's okay. But in 1992, we had this epic showdown. The winner got to go to the Final Four and play for a championship, and it was number one seed Duke versus the number two seed Kentucky. Two basketball powerhouses, tons of tradition. Duke had won the national championship the previous year. Kentucky had one of their best starting fives of all time on that squad, and it was an epic battle. They went back and forth the whole game, changing leads a dozen times or so, I think, and it was just one of those games where you didn't know who was going to win, and we were getting down to the final seconds. There's 7 seconds left. Duke is leading by one, and Kentucky calls a timeout to draw up one final play, one desperation play to try to pull off the victory. And so they draw up the play, and they go out, 7 seconds left. They run the play, and sure enough, Kentucky scores a basket with just 2 seconds left to take the lead. And it looks like Kentucky has secured victory. Kentucky has this thing locked up. There's just 2 seconds. They've got to get the ball 94 feet the length of the court from one end to the other and get a shot up. And you just know it's not going to be a good shot. And so it feels like Kentucky has got this thing won. And so Duke gets the ball ready for the inbound pass. Grant Hill throws the inbound in. He throws it like 70 or 80 feet. I mean, he chucks that thing like a football. And if you're a Duke fan, you know exactly the name of the guy who caught it, right? Who caught it? Christian Laettner. That's exactly right. UNC fans affectionately refer to him as Chrissy Laettner. They don't feel as warm and fuzzy about him as Duke fans do. But Christian Laettner, he catches the ball right around the free throw line. He spins, fires off a shot, and as the ball leaves his hands, the clock stops, and the buzzer goes off, and the shot goes through the rim, and Duke wins. And they call it the shot now. There's not even any other explanation for it. It's just the shot where Duke was able to win that game, epic game over Kentucky, widely regarded as the best NCAA tournament game ever. And what makes it so impactful, what makes it so powerful, is that it was such a role reversal there at the very last possible moment. With just 2 seconds left, everything flipped on its head. What you thought was going to happen, the opposite happens. And that's kind of where we are in our text today. I'd like to pray for us real quick before we dive into the text and ask God to bless the reading of his word. And then we'll jump in and see how God has flipped the script in the story of Esther. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you. God, you are a God who rules and reigns over the universe, who plans everything, who knows the end at the beginning, and you're not surprised by anything that happens in this world. Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would encourage us from it. I pray that you would challenge us from it, and I pray that you would draw us to yourself. Would you be honored and glorified in everything that's said this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Esther. We're wrapping up the series, as Pastor Ronnie said, and we've got just today and next Sunday, and then we'll be done. So we're in chapter 9. If you've got your Bible, flip over to Esther chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 1 through 19 this morning. And while you're flipping there, I thought I'd catch us up from where we've been, okay? And really, the story of Esther is one of a giant role reversal, a flipping of the script, if you will. Esther ascends to be the queen in Persia and does so through a really weird beauty pageant. And there's this plot that's hatched, you'll remember, to kill the Jews and to eliminate them. But God sovereignly, in his providence, he orchestrates a series of events to install Esther into this place where she can advocate for her people, the Jews. And a plan has been hatched by this guy, Haman, who is called the enemy of the Jews in the book of Esther. He hated the Jewish people and wanted them killed. And so he has hatched a plan to have them exterminated. And he's actually had an edict written by the king calling for that extermination of the Jews. And the day is approaching when that's going to take place. But before this happens, another reversal happens. Haman, who's number two in command in the kingdom and has plotted and planned to have this guy Mordecai, Esther's cousin, killed. Haman, he is found out to be a bad dude and to be a sketchy dude, and so he ends up being killed instead of Mordecai. And his entire estate, the Bible says, is given to Mordecai. His whole fortune and his wealth and his land is given over to his enemy. And so there's a reversal. But there's one problem left. The one problem that's left is that this edict that the Jews can be killed, it still sits out there. And it can't be undone, the text says. The king's edicts can't be reversed, and so they're in a little bit of a pickle. What are we going to do? And that's kind of the drama of the story builds. What are we going to do about this edict? And so Esther, Queen Esther, asked the king, hey, let's have a different edict that says the Jews can fight back, that says they can defend themselves, and so we can have at least a fair fight. And so that's what is taking place. And in chapter 9, our text today, is we get to that point where the battle is going to happen. And so if you have your Bible, follow along with me in Esther chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It reads this, "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus and to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents who helped the Jews for fear of Mordecai had fallen upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all of their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying them, and they did as they pleased to all who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and they also killed," and here we go, we got some names. "He also killed Parashendatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Portha and Adalia and Aridatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai," probably twins, "and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadathiah," close enough, "the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder." I have no idea if I pronounce those names correctly, but neither do you, and so that's okay. The point is, they were the 10 sons of Haman. The enemy of the Jews were killed and were destroyed in this battle, along with 500 people in the citadel. And so here's kind of the script has been flipped, right? It says right there in verse 1 that on the very day the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse happened. The tables get turned, and the Jews end up having mastery over their enemies. As you read that, if you read the Bible regularly, you can't help but notice that isn't that just like the Lord? To come in at the last minute and save his people and rescue his people when you think all hope is lost, when the enemies are at the door ready to break through, God swoops in and changes the scene. It's an incredible table turning. It's a completion, too, of this turning of the tables that's been happening throughout these last chapter or two, where Mordecai has now been installed into this place of power, into the palace, and Haman has been hung on the gallows that he built for his enemy Mordecai. And God has inverted everything, which is what God does. He turns the world upside down so that we know that he's in charge and he gets the glory and he gets the honor. So now, instead of losing, the Jews dominate their opponents. And neutral parties, it says, this is so interesting to me, people that maybe work for the government or people who don't really have a dog in this fight, they started helping the Jews. They go, I got a choice here. I'm going to go with the team that's winning. I'm going to jump on their side and cast my lot with them because I want to make sure I'm on the winning team. They knew that in the palace, it says that Mordecai had risen to a place of prominence and power, and they worried. They were like, man, this guy Mordecai, he's on the Jews' side, and if I don't fight with him, what's going to happen to me? He might come after me next, and so I need to make sure I'm on the winning team because they've got an advocate in the palace, and I'm scared to death. And so this flip happens, and the Jews end up winning this battle and end up taking mastery over their enemies. Let's keep walking through the text. It gets crazier. Verse 11 says this. It says, that very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have destroyed and killed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman." And so the king says, "What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews in Susa be allowed tomorrow to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." And so the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. So reports get back to the king of all the fighting that's happening, and he hears the Jews have won. The Jews are winning these battles, and he's amazed by it. And he comes to Queen Esther, and he says, "Hey, did you hear the news? Your people are winning. You guys are winning the battle. You guys are winning the fight." He goes, I'll grant you another request. What do you want this time?" And instead of having to throw a banquet or a feast or something or some plot, she was ready with her answer. She knew what she wanted this time. And Esther says, "Hey, let us fight another day. I know the edict only says today is the day for the battle, but let us fight one more day." And the king says, "Okay, you can fight another day." And she says, one more thing. "I would like those 10 sons of Haman, I would like their bodies hung on the gallows." We read just a minute ago, they've already been killed. She says, "I want their bodies displayed for the world to see." And Queen Esther, man, she turns pretty vicious really fast, right? This kind of scene is a movie you might not let your kids watch. I mean, this is violent, vicious stuff. She's like, "One more day to kill some more people. And by the way, let's hang these bodies up so the world can see my enemies defeated and crushed and humiliated." And the Bible doesn't tell us what Esther's motivation is for wanting to fight more. It doesn't seem like she really needed to. Doesn't seem like there was more attacks coming. Some commentators think that she was it was a preventative measure, and she wanted to keep the enemies of the Jews from rising up in the future and retaliating and coming back, and so she wanted to kind of keep her thumb on them. Other people think it was just purely punitive. She was so hurt and angry at the oppression they'd been victims of that she wanted to make her point clear. We don't know, and so we can't speculate, but either way, she says, "Hey, we're charging forward, and let's do this one more day. And what's more, let's hang the bodies of these 10 sons of Haman on a gallows for all of the city to see." And if you know anything about ancient times, there was nothing more important to a family and to a father especially than his lineage, right? Having heirs and sons who could carry on your name and your estate and your wealth in the community. And so for all 10 of his sons to be killed, Haman's sons to be killed, and then to be humiliated like this, it illustrates a totality, a finality in this judgment against Haman for what he had done. And so there's this incredible scene where the Jews have the victory. Let's keep walking through. In Esther chapter 9, pick up in verse 16 with me. It says this. It says, "Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives. And they got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that day, the 15th, a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as for gladness and fasting, or feasting, and as a holiday, and on the day which they send gifts of food to one another." And so in this final day of fighting, 75,000 of the enemies of the Jews are killed. They continue defending themselves, and they experience a victory that is truly staggering. If you think about what they were facing just a day before, annihilation and defeat, and weren't allowed to defend themselves, and were going to be crushed by people that hated them and wanted to rule over them, and now they've slaughtered their enemies and have mastery over them. And this inversion that the book of Esther talks about is complete. The tables have turned. Everything has been flipped on its head. It is complete. I want to pull out a couple of applications for us this morning, because when you read a text like this, the logical question is, why does this matter? What's the point of this? And so, great, you're telling me there was a big battle, bunch of people died, it was real bloody, and things got pretty gruesome. Great, I'm out of here. You know, like, what do we do with that when we read texts like that in Scripture? So I want to draw out a couple of things that I think we can apply to our lives from this passage. But the main point is this: if you're a note taker, here's the point we're going to make throughout our time this morning, is that in the end, God's people win. In the end, God's people win. That's the thread that runs throughout this whole book and throughout our story this morning. It's always a good idea when you're studying the Scriptures to ask yourself some questions for application. The women's ministry, our Christ Community Women, their Instagram account had a really great set of questions that they released this week to help you read the Bible. So if you're not following them, you should. But I thought I'd run through them for you this morning to give you an idea of kind of how we got to where we're going this morning. The first one is this: when you're reading the Scriptures, one of the first things you can ask is, what does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about God? That's a great first question to ask when you approach a passage of Scripture. Number two, you can ask, what does this teach me about man? Or about myself in general, mankind, human nature. What does this teach me about man? A third question you can ask is there a sin to avoid? In the passage I read, is there a sin that I should avoid? Number four, is there a command to obey? Does this passage of Scripture give me a command that I need to follow and obey? Number five, you can ask, is there an example to follow? Is someone's character or bravery or obedience something I should model myself after? And number six, is there a promise to trust? Is there a promise to trust? Does the Bible make me a promise here that I can hang on to and cling to? If you didn't get all of those down, it's okay. Just go follow Christ Community Women on Instagram, and they're right there. Boom, you're ready. So in asking some of those questions, a lot of what I'd like us to talk about today comes from those first two questions. What does this teach us about God, and what does this teach us about ourselves? And the first thing, if you're a note taker, is this: to experience victory, you must be one of God's people. To experience victory, you must be one of God's people. In our story this morning, the side that wins are the Jews, God's chosen people, God's set apart ones that he has called his own. They are his people, and they're the ones who are the victors. The Jews are people who have a special relationship with God, who are called by God to be his representatives to the world, to be a blessing to the world, the Bible says, through the Jewish people. And really, they started through one man, Abraham. God calls Abraham and said, hey, will you follow me to a place that you don't know? And Abraham says, yes, I'll follow you. And Abraham and his wife have a child, and that child has a child, and that child has like 12 children, and then so on and so forth. And the next thing you know, a few generations later, you've got a nation, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And that's how you became a part of God's people in the Old Testament, by birth. You were born into it. If you were born into Abraham's family, you were born into the nation of Israel. Your being a part of God's family was a birthright, so to speak. The question for us this morning is, how do we get into God's family? How do we become a part of God's family? And the answer is similar but different. The answer is this: we have to be born again. None of us are born into God's family just because we're born into Christian families or God-fearing families or church-going families. That's not how it works. Pastor Ronnie mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that nobody becomes a Christian because their parents are Christians. We all individually have to be born again. Jesus is explaining this concept to a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish leader, in John chapter 3, and he says this. He says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches Nicodemus, a Jewish man born into God's family. He says, hey, the rules have changed now that I'm here. The rules are different. The entry fee is different. It's no longer a birthright. Now you must be born again. Well, what does that mean, you might ask? Jesus explains further down in the chapter. He says this. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The way we're born again is by putting our faith in Christ. believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, sent from heaven to live a perfect life. To believe that Jesus did what he said he did, what the Bible says he did, died on a cross for our sins. That he was buried in a tomb and then rose 3 days later, a great last minute swooping in by God there, right? Where Jesus is resurrected from the dead, defeating Satan, sin, and death and once and for all. And the Bible says that if we put our faith in him for salvation, we will be saved. We become a part of the family of God. Church, isn't that good news this morning? We become a part of the family of God simply by faith. And it's available to all of us. This is the miracle of the gospel. It's available to each and every one of us right now as we sit here for free. You don't have to be born into the right family or give enough money or do the right things. You just have to believe. And God offers it freely to each and every one of us. The way to become one of God's people is by believing in God's Son, putting your faith in him and walking with him. And the Bible says in that instant, you become a child of God with all the rights, privileges, and freedoms that come to being in God's family. What a gift that we have been offered. The second thing I want us to learn this morning from this text is this, is there is always hope when the Lord is your God. There is always hope when the Lord is your God. It would have been easy for the Jews in our story to have lost hope. Their enemies bearing down on them, about to attack. The day of the battle is about to come and they are helpless, gonna be crushed. And yet at the last minute, everything changes. When you belong to the Lord, there is always hope. I don't know what you walked in here with this morning. I don't know if you're dealing with financial hardship. I don't know if you've got issues with your job, relational issues maybe between you and a spouse. Maybe you've got something going on with your children that you don't know how you're gonna fix. But I wanna encourage you, whatever is going on in your life, whatever enemies seem to be at the door pressing in on you, you can have hope because you're a child of God. You can have hope if the Lord is your God. Here's the reality. If you're a Christian today, you belong to a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, who's marvelous, magnificent in every way, who's perfect, who can change anything in an instant, who created the world just by speaking it. The Bible says he holds the world together, even in this very moment, by the word of his power. That is your Father. That is your God, this all-powerful being who rules and reigns in righteousness and truth. And if that wasn't enough, he loves you more than anything else in the world. Right? He loves you so much that he would lay down his own son's life so you can be a part of his family. That's who you serve, a God who rules and reigns the universe and loves you more than anything else in the world. Of course we can have hope, right? We can have hope when that is the God that we serve, when that's who we belong to. So we should never be people that give up hope. We should never be people that think things like, oh, there's just no use praying anymore. God's not going to answer me. There's just no use having that conversation. God can never save that person. There's just no use battling sin anymore because I'm just never going to overcome it. There should be no place for lost hope among the people of God as long as he sits on the throne. We, as the people of God, can always have hope. I want to beg you this morning, if you've given up hope, remember who you belong to and put your hope in the Lord. At the last possible moment, he can change your circumstances. He can give you victory. I want to encourage you to believe that he's going to give you the victory until the very end, because there is always hope when the Lord is your God. The last thing, last point this morning is this, is that God promises us eternal victory. God promises us eternal victory. I want to be very careful how I define victory, right? As we read a text like this, it might be easy to draw out the conclusion that, hey, if you belong to God, you're always going to win in this life. And that's not exactly what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that we do win in the end, that God's people win in the end, that God promises victory. But God doesn't always promise us victory in this life. Even if God had not rescued the Jews in our story of Esther, God still would have been good. He still would have been God. I don't know why or how God decides when to fix our circumstances in our life and when to leave them be. But he does, because he's sovereign and he's in control and the secret things belong to him. And it's very easy, it would be very easy for me, and it's you can find a lot of people who will tell you this, that the financial hardship that you're facing in your life, God's gonna not just fix it, but he's gonna make you wealthy if you have enough faith. And it'd be very easy to find someone to tell you that if you believe enough, God's gonna heal that disease that's ravaging your body now. It'd be very easy for me to stand up and tell you here, see, look, it worked for the Jews, so if you just believe enough, then God's gonna fix your marriage, or God's gonna bring your children back, or God's gonna give you that promotion, or whatever it is you're begging God for. It'd be very easy for us to say, well, look, if you just believe enough, God will give it to you. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that God gives good gifts to his children at his good pleasure, at his discretion, when he wants to, and we don't get to know why or how. The Bible does ask us to pray, to beg him to move, and to believe until the very end that he's going to do it. But if he doesn't, he's still good. He's still good. I think of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You guys remember this story, right? They're facing King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's pushing them to bow down and worship him instead of the Lord. And they're refusing. They say, we won't do it. We won't bow down to you. We only worship the Lord. And he has this fiery furnace that he heats up to throw people he doesn't like into it. And he says, I'm going to give you one last chance. If you do not worship me, you're going in the furnace. And I love their response. This is what they say to him. They say, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Do you see that? They have incredible faith that God can and will deliver them from their present circumstances, but they also affirm, if he doesn't, we're not worshiping you. We're gonna follow the Lord no matter what. We're committed to him, whether he rescues me in this life or not, we're gonna follow the Lord. Why would they take that approach? Because they know that God's victory is eternal, that whether they're rescued in this life, in the next, their eternity is secure. This is what faith looks like, church. This is what faith looks like. Faith isn't, God, if you give me what I want, I'll believe in you. Faith is, God, even if you don't give me what I want, I'll believe in you. I will follow you. We have to have that approach. I know a couple of people in our church in this very moment dealing with chronic pain that they can't shake. They wake up every day hurting. These are faithful, godly people in our church, leading godly families, doing their best to pursue the Lord, praying that God would heal them, praying that God would give them relief, seeing every doctor they can, doing everything right. And yet God has not chosen to take away their pain. What are we to do with that? We're to say, God, we trust you. I don't know why you're doing this. I don't know why you won't give me relief, but I trust you. Whether you give me what I ask for, what I'm begging you for or not, God, I believe in you and I will follow you no matter what. Church, that's real faith. Faith in God's plan rather than our own. Faith in his purposes rather than our own. Faith in his desires rather than our own. And here's where that kind of faith comes from. It's remembering that our victory is eternal. The truth is this, God may not heal you in this life, but in the next, he will. You'll walk in perfect health, in perfect joy, in perfect freedom, pain-free, cancer-free. It'll be awesome. It'll be incredible. The healing is coming. I don't know if God's gonna heal the relationship that's gone sour that you're praying for in this life, but I do know in heaven, you will walk in perfect peace with the Lord and with his people. And that's a promise that you can take to the bank. I don't know if the pain that you're going through, the suffering that you're experiencing now, I don't know if the Lord's gonna take it away. I know he can, and I know you should pray for it until the cows come home, but I do know that in heaven there will be no more tears, no more heartache, and no more pain, only fullness of joy. God's victory is eternal for his people because in the end, God's people win. Guys, this is the promise that we have. This is the hope that we have in Christ. I don't know how things are gonna work out for us. I don't know how things are gonna work out for you, but I know that God is on the throne. I know that he rules and reigns and that we can trust him. And so I wanna encourage you, if you're here this morning and you're wondering, is God still good? Does he still love me? Is he still for me? I wanna give you a hearty yes, he is. He loves you, he's for you, he's with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And in the end, because you're a part of his family, you will win. And so here's where I want to go as we close. Just a question. Are you among God's people? Are you one of God's people? That's the question that matters this morning. That's the question that mattered for the Jews in our story. Are they on the winning side or the losing side? Are you one of God's people or not? If you are, if you're sitting here this morning, you go, yes, I've put my faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. I'm following him with my life. Then I want to encourage you to never give up hope. I want to encourage you to pray like it depends on you for God's help in whatever circumstance and trial that you're facing. I want you to believe with all that you have that God can and will intervene in your circumstances. He might. He's a good God who loves giving good gifts to his children. And the Bible says that he answers our prayers. Listen, I don't know how this all works, truly. The Bible tells us that God's in control. He knows the future. And the Bible also tells us that he responds to the prayers of his people. And so let's walk in faith, believing God's word, praying for a miracle, praying for a victory in this life in whatever circumstance you're facing. But let's also do it committed to following God no matter what he sends our way, whether blessing or cursing, goodness or difficulty, riches or poor, they're like wedding vows. We're committed to the Lord no matter what he sends our way. And that commitment is built on Christ because God was committed to us to the end, willing to lay down his life for you and for me to secure an eternity with him in heaven. And that makes him trustworthy. That means we can rely on him. If you're in this room this morning and you would say, you know what, I'm not part of God's family. I'm not one of God's people. I'm here because my spouse drugged me here. I'm here just checking this Christianity thing out. Or I've been going through the motions. I really don't have a relationship with the Lord. Let me beg you this morning to put your faith in Jesus Christ and make yourself a part of God's family. It's a free gift he offers by grace to each and every one of us. You, this very morning, can become one of God's people, securing your victory in the end. All he asks is that you believe, that you turn from your ways of living, you turn from your plan and your path and you follow his instead, that you believe that Jesus is who he says he is and did what the Bible says that he did, that you take on the gift of salvation that he's given you at the cross, the forgiveness that he offers you through his blood, and you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. The Bible says you will be saved and you will be a part of the family of God. If that's not you this morning, it could be. It could be you. You can make the choice right now in your heart. I'll be up here after the service or during this last song. I'd love to talk with you about it. I have other pastors up front who would love to talk to you about what it looks like to put your faith in Christ. And maybe you're here this morning and you're walking through a battle and you've given up hope. I want to encourage you to pray that the Lord would restore your hope in him. I want you to pray that the Lord would give you a confidence in his goodness, a confidence in his ability, and that he would give you the strength to cling to him. The good news is this, whether you've got the strength or not, God is still holding on to you, and he won't let you go, the Bible says. All he asks is that you believe and you trust. We're gonna sing here in a moment about the greatness of God, and he is great, he is seated on the throne. We can trust him. He's been good to us in Christ. So I want to encourage you as we sing, as we reflect, to answer that question, where am I? Am I a part of God's people? Is my victory secure in Christ or not? And if not, I want to encourage you to make it right this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good to us. Even when we can't see it, even when we don't understand what's going on, you are good. And I thank you that our future, our eternity is secure in you, that you have purchased us by your blood. We belong to you, and our hope is secure in you. Lord, this morning I pray that if there are those among us who have lost hope in your ability to save, that they would have that faith restored. That you would give them confidence in who you are and what you can do, and they would cling to you with everything they've got. And Lord, for those who are outside of your family, Lord, would you draw them to yourself today? Give them new life in you. Help them be born again, following you with everything they have. In Jesus' name, amen.